Father, I want to thank you for this evening. I want to thank you for what you have for each one of us tonight. And we want to just open our hearts now to you. We ask, Lord, that you would use this time to instruct your people. Convict our hearts if need be. Comfort our hearts if need be. Use your word powerfully in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 22. We are going through the Old Testament law of Moses. Some detailed kinds of specific laws that applied to the people of Israel in the Old Testament times. So we really need the Lord's help to help us, don't we, as we go through these laws. Have you noticed that in our country, the language of law has become very complex? Ever tried to read a legal document? Try to figure out what they're trying to say? You know, I kind of think that all the lawyers got together and sort of invented their own language so that we would have to pay them to decipher for us. Because it is so confusing. There was one person who wondered what a common Christmas card greeting would sound like if it was written using the legal jargon of the day. And this is what he came up with. It's kind of funny. From us, the wisher, to you, hereinafter called the wishee. Please accept without obligation, implied or implicit, our best wishes for an environmentally conscious, socially responsible, politically correct, low stress, non-addictive, general neutral celebration of the winter solstice holiday. Practiced within the most enjoyable traditions of the religious persuasion of your choice, or secular practices of your choice, with respect for the religious secular persuasions and or traditions of others, or their choice not to practice religious or secular traditions at all. That's Merry Christmas. Happy New Year part continues. And we also hope for you a financially successful, personally fulfilling, and medically uncomplicated recognition of the onset of the generally accepted calendar year 2002. But with due respect for the calendars of choice of other cultures or sects, and having regard to the race, creed, color, age, physical ability, religious faith, choice of computer platform, or dietary preference of the wishee. Happy New Year. I am so glad that the law of Moses doesn't read like that letter. You know, actually, the law of Moses is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It makes pretty good sense. Now, yeah, it was written some 3,500 years ago, and there's things that don't make sense because we're removed from it. But there are principles in the Old Testament law that I believe rise to the surface. And I want to challenge you again tonight. As I challenged you last week, find the mind of God in these laws. Look for how the Lord would want people in any society to live. I think we see that. We see some great principles as we go through it. Tonight we start with a law that has to do with the seriousness of premarital sex. Verse 16, chapter 22. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Now that situation is concerning consensual sex. Consensual premarital sex. This isn't rape. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin, seduces a woman, and the woman consents, gives in. It's that kind of a situation. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it makes it very clear that if a couple engages in sex and one of them is betrothed or married, That is a capital offense. That would be death by stoning for both people. But that's not the case here. Neither one are betrothed. Neither one are married. This is premarital sex. This is like sex in the dating relationship of America. In that case, if that were to be found, one of two options. Did you see it? Option number one, the man would be forced to marry that woman to take her as his wife and would have to pay the dowry, the bride price, a substantial sum of money. His family would have to pay the family of this girl. Or what was option number two? 17. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money. Now, if the dad hasn't killed him already, right? He has the option to not give his daughter. I don't like this son-in-law. I don't want him for her. But the guy who did it, who went through with it, would still have to pay the dowry, the bride price. So either way, this guy pays. And he pays a good portion of money out of his own family's revenue or whatever. His own family's estate. And he may or may not be given the daughter as his wife. Serious consequences. Do you see that? I think God was discouraging premarital sex. Don't you? I think the young man would be thinking twice. Premarital sex is a sin. It is something that we are warned of. It is a danger area. Listen, guys, you are not to seduce gals to go to bed with you. It's not acceptable behavior for the Christian. And gals, listen, you shouldn't allow yourself to be seduced. Pick up on the lines that guys use and stay clear of them. You know, so many guys, they'll tell you, oh, I love you, and I'm always going to love you, and I'm never going to leave you. You know what? The Bible says love is patient. Love can wait for the right time. If a guy uses that line on you, he doesn't love you. I mean, he may offer you love, and what he wants is sex. And the woman might give him sex thinking that she's getting love, and she's not. She's just being manipulated. If somebody uses that line on you, just tell them to take a hike. Break up with them. It's the mind of God. It's always been a danger, Old and New Testament. Sex is designed for marriage. Verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. How's that for a verse? A witch, a sorceress, anybody who was involved in the black magical arts, was to be put to death. This was something that God was deadly serious about, right? The occult and sorcery practices and things like that, in the Bible, it's seen as poison that will destroy an entire society. And so God was deadly, deadly serious about that. However, that is kind of a sad verse to me, because that is one of those verses in the Bible that was horribly abused by a corrupt church. You remember reading about the witch hunts that used to take place in the medieval ages? It's estimated that in the 6th century, some 600,000 young women and children were burned at the stake for being a witch by the church, and they used this verse to justify their action. What a horrible thing. And it was a dark period of the church, and we know it was dark because the very church that was burning the witches, they were corrupt. Totally corrupt. And it was one of these using scriptures to back up their corrupt actions. It has been abused, but still we see the mind of God that is deadly, deadly stuff. We're to stay away. Verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. What a reprehensible act. Sexual relations with an animal. Bestiality. Capital offense. You know, It wasn't very long ago where homosexuality was thought to be a reprehensible act. You remember? Very taboo. Don't talk about it. Ooh, that's sick. Well, now look where it's come. This sounds sicko, sicko, psycho to us, doesn't it? But you watch. As our society becomes more perverse, you're going to see this stuff become even more mainstream. That's where the society is headed. The Old Testament, that was punishable by death. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. No one was allowed to sacrifice to any other god other than the God of Israel. If you were a part of the nation of Israel and you got caught sacrificing to another god, it was the death penalty. God was very serious. What's his mind? What's his heart? As we've studied the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other god before me, he says. For God's people, God is to be first place. That's still true today, right? We shouldn't sacrifice to any other gods. God is to be our number one. Now, the law of Moses can sound kind of harsh, can't it? We've read a lot about capital offenses, death penalties. But I want you to see also, and you're going to see in these next several verses, that there's compassion and there's mercy in the law of Moses. Look what God goes on to say now. Verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's God siding with foreigners, with illegal aliens, if you would. Strangers, those outside the culture of Israel. And this is God in his law telling his people, treat foreigners and people of other cultures with respect. Don't mistreat them. Don't oppress them. Why? He says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You remember the nation of Israel was in Egypt for some 430 years. And towards the end of their stay there, they were forced into slavery. Remember how cruelly the nation of Israel was treated? At one point in their history, they're even taking their male babies and throwing them in the Nile River. Israel would have known exactly what it would have felt like to be on the receiving end of that kind of oppression. And so God is saying, hey, you were strangers. You treat strangers properly, with respect. God's compassion goes out. That is true today. As God's people, we are to show compassion, reach out, and respect people of all races, all cultures. Everyone is important. Look what he goes on to say, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Whoa. God sides with the underdogs. God is a friend to the disadvantaged. God is a God who is deeply concerned about the underprivileged. There's a special place in God's heart for the widow, for the orphan, for those that are poor and needy. There should be a special place in our heart for us as God's people too. We should really look after those that are helpless, those that are disadvantaged, those that are underprivileged. One thing you don't want to do is mess with one of those people. If that's one thing you really want to stay clear from, that's one thing that will really get God mad. You see what it says there? If you afflict any one of those people, if you scam, if you rip off, if you mistreat an orphan or a widow, God says, they just need to cry out to me just a little bit. Just a little bit. And what does it say there? I'll hear and my wrath will become hot. Boy, if you want to make God upset, just mess with a group like that. As God's people, we're to be reaching out and helping and supporting people like that, aren't we? I have a grandmother, and she's right now in a nursing home in Enid, Oklahoma. And she has, the doctors think she has Alzheimer's, or it may be just she's getting older and she's lost her mental capacity. A few things happened to her a couple of years ago that made me so mad. She was living by herself, and this is how we found out that she was starting to have a problem. She got ripped off. You know who she got ripped off by? Televangelists. She was watching the religious station in her channel on her TV day in and day out, and there were guys out there a number of years ago that were telling people, hey, give your seed of faith, give your seeds of your financial donations, and it'll come back 4, 5, 6, 7-fold, 100-fold. And there were even guys on TV that were telling older people to give away their retirement, to give away their savings. Oh, man, is a guy like that in trouble. And then my poor grandma, that's what she was doing. She was sending money. And then she got into the sweepstakes. All those sweepstakes were coming, and she was losing her mind, kind of, but she's buying magazines right and left. You've just won $1 million. And, you know, there was even, this is how bad it got. There was a letter that was sent out by the sweepstakes. Maybe you can see it. You've seen it before. So-and-so is going to show up to your front doorstep on such a date and going to give you your cash money. My grandma on that date got all dressed up, waiting for the person to come. She was getting ripped off by scammers who preyed on helpless, disadvantaged people. Oh, that makes my wrath hot. God's wrath is hot. We are to look out after those people, not take advantage. Instead, what are we supposed to do? Verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Somebody's in need. Somebody's poor. Give them a loan without interest. Verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. In those days, if you borrowed something, lots of times as collateral, you could leave your garment. Or some piece of item that you own, something that you owned, much like we'll leave our ID cards or something if we rent something, or we'll leave a credit card. They would do that with their coats and their garments. Hey, I promise I'll come back and pick up my garment and give back your merchandise. Well, God said for those that are poor, if they do that, don't keep their garment. Give it back to them by nighttime. The idea is we're to be open-armed to the poor and needy. We're to look after them. God does. God cares about them. I love what he says there at the end of verse 27. It will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. How many of you have heard that, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath? People have said that. He's a God of wrath. No, he's not. He's a God of grace. Look, he just said so right there. I am gracious. God is gracious. God is gracious to the poor and needy, the underprivileged, the disadvantaged. God wants his people to be so as well. After all, God's been gracious to every one of us, hasn't he? Because we have been recipients of God's grace, we should share grace with others. God is gracious. Verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, I got to confess, it's been easier for me to obey that law in the last year and a half than the previous 8 years. I won't go there, but it has been easier for me to obey that law. The principle in the Bible is we are to respect those whom God has put in authority. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. God tells his people right there that they should not delay in giving the first fruits of their crops. They should not delay in giving the firstborn of an animal. It can stay with mom for 7 days, but after 7 days, no more delay. It is given to God. At this time in the history of Israel, the firstborn son of every family was given to the Lord. When that firstborn son would get of age, he would go serve the Lord at the tabernacle area. Now that would be replaced later by what tribe? The Levites. And we'll get to that and why that happened when we get to that study. But the point is here, God is telling his people, there's some things that you have that belong to me and you're not to delay in giving them to me. You are to give those things to the Lord. Now, the immediate application for that as a church in the New Testament time is tithing, isn't it? We're speaking of tithing. I've got to tell you, I am so uncomfortable teaching about tithing for a couple of reasons. I think a lot of people have ripped off, a lot of ministers or whatever have ripped off people in God's name. And we're very low key here at Calvary Chapel about tithing because I don't want you guys to ever feel like you're being manipulated. It's like, there's the wooden box, go for it. And I don't want to be seen that way. I will never beg for money. I will close the doors of the church first rather than beg for money. I think if God's going to provide, then he's guiding. The other reason I have a hard time teaching on tithing is because I don't want you guys to think that I'm trying to manipulate you personally. And that's something that I have always struggled with. I used to sit in churches and watch pastors do that. And so I've always been very uncomfortable to teach on tithing. But you know what? The Bible teaches tithing. And the Lord spoke to me and said, look, Terry, don't stand in front of my word. Stand behind my word. Let God's word speak. If you're uncomfortable with something, so what? It's in the Bible. Better teach it. And so here at Calvary, we'll teach tithing when we get to it in the context, and we happen to get to it in a context here. Now, here's why, another reason why we should be, you know, I should be teaching tithing. A lot of Christians are ignorant of it. And it's a very important topic. A couple months ago, a young gentleman came up to me after a Sunday morning service, and he said, Pastor, how do I tithe to your church? Here's a guy who wanted to tithe and didn't know how. And I thought to myself, that's ridiculous. I need to at least share with people who go to the church how they can tithe. And so I shared with him. But that blessed my heart. Here's a guy. How do I do it? And I've had calls with questions about tithing. So let me give you a rundown. Across the board, Old and New Testament, the Bible teaches that everything that you have belongs to God. Every single thing that you have belongs to God. Every dime. Since everything belongs to us, what God has asked us to do is to give some of what he's given us back to him in order to honor him, recognize him, and thank him. That's called a tithe. And it is 10%. 10% of all that God has given you, you'd be willing to give back to him. And you do it to recognize him and thank him and honor him. That's tithing. Now, In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The benchmark is 10%. The New Testament gives latitude. Whatever you can give hilariously. Now, I do happen to believe that the latitude is on higher contributions. Whatever you can give hilariously above and beyond 10%, go for it. If you give sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you give bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. I think that's what God has called us to do. It's a strong command, and it's an important one because it will tell you exactly where God is in your heart, where he fits. And there's promises in the Bible that say, if you do tithe, if you do give of the first fruits, you'll be taken care of. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Listen to what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." You know, in the Bible, we're told not to test the Lord except for one area. Tithing. He says, go ahead, try me on that. Try me on that. And you see if I won't take care of your needs. My brothers and sisters in Christ, there is widespread neglect in the body of Christ of tithing. And I know that not because I've investigated our financial records. You guys can all breathe easy. I don't know what you give. I don't have any idea. And I'm glad I don't. If I do count money back there, it's usually somebody, I just check numbers and amount. I don't know who's given what. But I do know that there's widespread neglect because I read a statistics this last week done by Barna Research. In 1999, less than 10% of all American Christians tithed 10% of their income. That's staggering. The same statistic went out to say, one out of every six Christian didn't give 1 cent to their local church in the 1999. Can you imagine that? And you know, when I heard those statistics, I thought to myself, this is what I thought, seriously. Can you imagine how incredible the church in America would be if everybody gave 10%? I mean, I look around at the churches that are all over the place, and we see these big churches, and there's a lot of impact. That's all being done on less than 10% of God's people giving 10%. What if everybody gave 10%? Can you imagine the impact the church would have in this country and in this world? You want to see the impact of a church? Go to Utah. Go check out the Mormon Church. There's a group of people committed to a cause. I wonder what the impact of everybody tithing at this church would be to our church. Probably would be an amazing thing. I'm not saying that because we're hurting and anything like that. We do have to learn to be creative at times, absolutely. But just think what it could be. Funny story. There was a family who had just returned from church and they were sitting down to lunch. And Dad started complaining. "No wonder the churches are half empty," he said. "The choir this morning was painful, and that woman who read the scriptures, I couldn't hear half of what she was saying. But worst of all was that bloody sermon. It was really bad." Suddenly, he noticed his young son smiling at him broadly. "What are you grinning at?" "Well, Dad," said the boy, "I don't think you got too bad a show for the 10 cents that you give every week." You know, I think America is filled. American churches are filled with complainers who have no right to complain. They haven't contributed a red cent. You get what you pay for in God's kingdom as well. Tithing. It all belongs to God anyway. We honor Him with our tithing. So when we get the tithing in the Bible, I'll preach it hard, right?
Okay.
Verse 31. You shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. That's a dietary law. If an animal had been killed by wild beasts in the field, and you don't have to think, well, free lunch. You got to stay away from it. Throw it to the dogs. That's to keep them from, I think it was personal hygiene stuff, obviously. Chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. These all have to do with justice, laws of justice in a court system, in a legal system. God is a just God, isn't He? And God is very concerned about justice in a society. He would keep His people from anything that would pervert justice. And I think that's what he's getting at here in those nine verses. In fact, at the end of verse 2, it says, you shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. All of these things are prohibitions against perverting justice. Pervert is a Hebrew word that, by the way, can mean to bend or to stretch, extend. Anything that might bend the rules, anything that might stretch justice, God is against. Look at some of the things He tells you to beware of. Verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Do you know that people in our country, you can buy expert witnesses for $800 a day to testify for you in a court of law? Does that sound right to you? Shouldn't do it. God didn't allow stuff like that. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Sometimes in order to seek after justice, you have to be willing to go against the flow. You have to be willing to stand up for justice on your own. You know, any dead fish can float downstream. We have to be willing, if we want to see justice upheld in our country, to sometimes stand alone, because oftentimes the majority is going in the wrong direction, right? Look at verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man. Verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor. What's that saying? You are not allowed to show partiality to anybody in a court of law. You are not allowed to treat a poor man favorably because he's poor, or take advantage of a poor man because he's poor. Impartial judgment. In fact, I was reading some of the judges that used to live in ancient times. Lots of times when they saw a case, when they listened to a case, they'd come into the courtroom blindfolded. So they couldn't see what manner of man or woman that they were judging. So they could be as impartial as possible, just listening to the facts and no partiality whatsoever. You know, it's been said in our country that you can now buy justice. Just get the best lawyers. Verse 8, obvious, take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words. Verse 9, do not oppress a stranger. I think that's applying it to a court of law. You're not to take advantage of strangers, aliens, people of other cultures in a court of law. Just. God looking for justice. Making sure that there is justice. Look back up at verse 4 and 5. Doesn't that seem odd to be there in that context? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you meet somebody who hates you, if you see the donkey as someone who hates you, it's crashed underneath its burden. You're supposed to help that donkey up. I think because of the context of where it is, that that's God's law telling us that we need to even be civil with people that we happen to be in a legal suit with. Maybe if you're in court with somebody and you go out of court and here comes their donkey. Go get that donkey and take it back. Or if you see that donkey crushed out. Let's pretend we were all in a legal battle of some sort and we leave the courtroom and we go out and we see our enemy's car and he forgot to put his parking brake on. And he starts to roll down the hill. What are you going to do? Come on, you're probably just going to let it go, man. That's what we'd want to do, right? God's law says be civil. Treat people with respect. Verse 10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall be do with your vineyard and your olive grove. The sabbatical year. That's something that a lot of people don't know about. They've all heard about the Sabbath day. But did you know that there was a Sabbath year? For 6 years you'd work the field, and then for 1 year you'd let it rest. You'd let it go fallow. 6 years work, you get a whole year off. Wouldn't that be cool? Man, I remember after college, I finally, you know, I came to the conclusion that now I'm going to have to work year-round, even in summers. Wouldn't that be neat to work 6 years and then get a year off? The sabbatical year. Work very hard 6 years, that seventh year it rests. Now why? Why would God command something like that? Well, there's an agricultural reason. The land literally needs rest. Modern day farmers know that. Continually depriving the soil of its nutrients can be very harmful. Now, farmers, modern day farmers have gotten around this by crop rotation and using fertilizer. But this was God's way of protecting his land. Secondly, did you catch it? It's a welfare system. This was God's welfare system. It says, the seventh year, verse 11, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat on that seventh year whatever grew naturally was fair game for the poor people. They could go in and glean. And by the way, we know when we study the book of Ruth, that after a field was harvested, the poor people could come alongside afterwards and glean. God was taking care of poor people that way. See God's heart for poor people? taking care of them. Another reason, I think God wanted to remind his people whose land it was anyway. It's God's land. He's given it to his people as a trust to be stewards of. But see if they'll obey him. Unfortunately, as many of you know, students of the Bible, Israel failed to obey the sabbatical law, sabbatical year. They forgot about it, right? And they later went into captivity, by the way, for that. Southern tribe of Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah said that one of the reasons they went into captivity for 70 years was because they failed to keep the sabbatical year for 490 years. Every one of those years was made up for in captivity. God watched out, right? Sabbatical year. Verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. The Sabbath day, that's one we've studied before. 6 days work, on the seventh day rest. For the servants, the beasts, and everything. Everybody was to rest. By the way, there are different religious groups. Some of them claim to be Christian, some are non-Christian. But there are groups out there that will tell you that you should worship on the Sabbath day. They say that the church is required to meet and worship on the Sabbath day. And they try to prove it from Scripture. A great question that you can ask somebody who believes that is this. If they tell you they believe in the Sabbath day, ask them if they believe in the Sabbath year. Do you take a whole year off? Every 7 years? How about the year of Jubilee? You keep that one? And you'll have a good time with that. Because you'll see them go, well, that one doesn't apply. And so certain parts of the Sabbath law still apply, but not all of it. Who are you to pick and choose which part of the Old Testament law is still applicable? Do you keep the whole Sabbath law or what? Now, the Bible teaches that we are not under the Sabbath law. We've been given a Sabbath rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church traditionally meets on the first day of the week, Sundays. That's how it works. Sabbaths are mentioned in verse 14. We see three annual feasts. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now, there will be more feasts that you'll read about in the Old Testament, supplements, different kinds of feasts. But for the most part, there were three feasts, three main festivals that God commanded his people to keep every year. The first one, how many of you know what it is? Verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at that time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was kicked off by the Passover. They would keep the Passover and then they would have a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It happened right around March, April time frame. It was associated with the barley harvest. And it commemorated their exodus out of Egypt. That was the first feast. The second feast, verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. That's known as the feast of weeks, or maybe you've heard it this way, the feast of Pentecost. And that's because it would take place exactly 7 weeks, one day after the feast of unleavened bread officially ended. 50 days, they called it the Feast of Pentecost. And at that point, they would celebrate. It was associated with the harvest of the wheat. And there were some Jews by tradition who believed that The Feast of Weeks was also associated with when God gave his law on Mount Sinai. Well, that's the second one. Third one. Middle of verse 16. The Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. That's called, in other places, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And that would take place in September and October, and that was associated with the harvest of all the other fruits and produce of the land. Later on, the nation of Israel was told to construct booths, literal booths, made of branches and leaves, and they were to live in booths for a week during that feast to remind them of what? What it was like to wander around in the wilderness in tents for those many years. So it was commemorative of that. But what can we learn from those feasts? What do we see in God's mind there? Well, all those things remembered a particular event in the nation of Israel. And for us, it's actually very prophetic, isn't it? The Passover speaks of our redemption from Egypt. The Pentecost, what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit was given, the church was born. And then the others us into the millennial kingdom. In fact, that's why many last day predictions of Jesus' second coming are usually right around October and September, when that feast officially is held every year. Well, it is prophetic, but here's what I want to get at. All of those feasts were associated with thankfulness for a certain harvest. Passover, unleavened bread, associated with the barley harvest. Pentecost, associated with the wheat harvest. Feast of Booths, associated with the harvest of all other things. You know what God was doing for his people? He was giving them three Thanksgivings a year. And each Thanksgiving was a week long. You see, God wants his people thankful. And he gave them opportunity to do so. Look how they were to celebrate all these feasts. Verse 17. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. That is every male who is probably 20 years or older, not just males exclusively, could also be their wives and children. But every year they were to go before the Lord three times a year. Where the Lord was in the days of Moses, it was at the tabernacle. Later on, when the temple was built, they all had to go to the temple. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Three times a year. They were to go to the house of the Lord. Three times a year, they were to make sacrifices. Three times a year, they were to bring the first fruits of their harvest. This was God's way of allowing them to be thankful. Showing them to be thankful. And here I think we find out that this is when they tithed, quarterly. Right at the time of harvest. God giving them an opportunity to be thankful. You know, we have one day a year for Thanksgiving. And I guess the rest of the year we just mumble, 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 complain. Is that what we're supposed to do? It should be the other way around, right? Actually, we should be thankful every single day. Because God has blessed us with so much. And God wants us to be reminded often of how much he's blessed us with. Be thankful. Look at the end of verse 19, and we'll close here. This is the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What do you think of that? Well, that verse has affected the diet of millions of people worldwide for many years, that verse. Listen, God was forbidding his people from practicing in pagan fertile rites. There was a group of people that's how they'd worship. They'd cook a goat in its mother's milk. And it was something they did as worshiping. It was a part of their fertility cult. In fact, I think it was the Ishmaelites that first started to do that. And to this day, some Arabs will cook lambs in sour milk. Well, this was God saying, don't take part in those pagan fertility cults. The Jews have taken this verse to be a part of their dietary prohibitions. They say, you can't eat any meat that's been cooked in milk. And so, folks, it has become non-kosher to eat milk and any dairy product at the same time. That's why a cheeseburger is non-kosher. No kidding. If you go to Israel this day, they will not serve milk and any dairy meat product at the same time, at the same meal. They have different dishes for the milk and dairy products, different dishes for the meat. Because of that verse, they say, if you were to eat meat and drink milk, it would both go into your stomach and it would churn and boil in your stomach and you'd be guilty of cooking meat in mother's milk. That is a blatant misinterpretation of Scripture that has impacted the diets of thousands of people worldwide. Can you believe that? When it was never intended to mean that at all. You see why it's so important to know the context and the culture behind the Bible text? Let's be reminded tonight of how much God has given us. Let's be thankful to Him. Let's be thankful Christians. And let's be challenged by His Spirit tonight to give Him not just 10%, but all of our lives. Everything about us. Let's all bow our heads and we'll close here. Father, I thank You for this evening. And Lord, we want to thank You tonight for how much You have blessed us. How good of a God You are. Father, I want to thank You tonight that You are just. That You truly care about justice. And that justice will prevail. Father, I thank You tonight that You've made it clear to us how compassionate and loving and concerned You are about helpless, disadvantaged, underprivileged people. You are gracious. And Lord, we admit to You tonight that we are crippled. We need Your help. We need Your grace. Lord, as we taste of Your grace, may we learn to spread Your grace around. Lord, challenge us tonight to give You everything. We call You Lord. We call You Master. We gather to worship You. May that truly be so in our hearts, each one of us. Be our Lord. Be our Master. In Jesus' name, amen.